Seven steps to glory.
We want to talk about a subject that affects us. It's affected the brethren throughout the whole gospel age. It's affected the brethren in the Jewish age, our Jewish brethren. And it's the love of idols. Now, we're not going to spend much time about it, but idols were a factor in the lives of many of the followers of our Heavenly Father. You know, those ones in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I've always admired Abraham for all his greatness and what he did and his testing. But I found a scripture the other day that said that his father was a keeper of idols. And yet, he was faithful to the belief that there was one God. And of course, God went on to test him. And Jacob was another one that had idols around him. And the whole nation of Israel had idols consistently tugging at their shirt sleeves and their... Every time they turned someplace, there was this great idea of maybe being like my neighbors. You know, they have them, why can't I have? But anyways, our scriptures today that we're going to focus on are from the book of Ephesians. And we're going to be into the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And you know, and here it is, the Apostle Paul has made two visits to Ephesus. He spent over 2 years on his last trip. In fact, he spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else on his pilgrim trips. And what happened was he was a firsthand experience with the idols of Ephesus. In fact, you know, there were some men who were making trinkets and images and so forth out of silver, and they were the silversmiths. And when Paul came along and said, you know, these gods that you're talking about, they don't exist. God is not made with hands. These can't be an image to worship. Well, you know, in Ephesus, there was a great temple. And in that temple, it had an image of Diana of Ephesus. This temple had 100 columns around the temple, and they were 6 foot in diameter, and they were 55 feet tall. And this temple was such a spectacular construction that it was becoming one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, and Paul saw that on his trips there. He saw the influence of the people of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a seaport, and it was also a port where the land roads took off from that particular location. And so all of Asia was influenced by the people of Ephesus, and they were influenced, of course, by the Mediterranean and all the people coming and all the ships and the sailors and so forth and so on. So it was a real issue that they were concerned about idols. A short story. I hope it's short. You know, I had a grandmother that was born in Poland. And grandfather also was born in Poland. And when they came over to this country in the early 1900s, they were Polish. They were Catholic. And so they moved into an area that was predominantly Catholic as well as Polish. And so they could speak the language and everything else. They didn't speak English, but they learned English. But nevertheless, when finally their third daughter was born, they decided that maybe she should be christened. And I think you. I think some of you might know that third daughter of my grandmother was Henrietta. Henrietta Stocker. Well, anyways, they went to the priest to get him, to get christened, because that's what they were. They were Catholic. They were deeply involved with the Catholic Church back in the old country. And when the priest turned around and said, okay, that's okay for your daughter, but what about these other two girls, these other two daughters of yours? One was my mother. They said, well, we just didn't have time. You know, we've been busy, and we just didn't have time to come to the church. And so the priest went on to reprimand my mother, my grandmother and grandfather, and they scooped up the kids. And out the door they went. They left behind the idols of the Catholic Church. You know, the rosary, the ashes, the crosses that they would wear, the images of Mary, and so they left that all behind. And grandmother would never step inside of a Catholic church from that moment on. You know, we had the privilege of going on a tour by Brother Paul Malley. And maybe some of you did. I think it was like 25 years ago or 27 years ago. And we visited the seven churches of Revelation. And one of these was, of course, the city of Ephesus. And it was thrilling to walk down these streets where the Apostle Paul walked. We went to a theater. It's called a theater. And it was a circular structure that was carved out of rock as seats. And it would seat 25,000 people. And that's just half of a circle. But it was there that the people got all upset. The silversmiths, the guys making images, got all upset and riled the people up. And they started to riot. And they started to riot, and they yelled for 2 hours straight, Diana is great. And she is the god of Ephesus. She came down from Jupiter. You know, I mean, there were some real strange ideas. But anyways, it was there that this setting of the scriptures take place, in Ephesus. But it was a real great privilege to sit on the same seats that maybe even the Apostle Paul might have sat on. Now this temple stood up on the hill above the city, and so it was almost impossible not to see it every time you walked out your door. And so the threat of idol worship was great upon the Ephesians. And I suspect that the Apostle Paul stayed there extra long to try and curb the influence of idol worship, of worshiping gods other than the true one God. You know, Ephesus was the capital of Western Asia. And of course, that's Turkey now. That's where it is today. And so, he visited on his second missionary trip, and also on his third missionary trip, perhaps a couple of years later. Now, what happened was when he went to Ephesus, he was confronted with brethren who believed in the Lord, but they believed in John's baptism. They said, all we know is John's baptism, and this is the only spot or only place outside of Jerusalem that Paul encountered John's baptism being believed by the brethren. They still believed that the Messiah was coming. They believed in Jesus, but they still believed that the Messiah was coming, because that's what John said. One's coming after me, and so forth, but they couldn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul straightened him out, along with Priscilla and Aquila. They had help, and so they got straightened out. There were 12 men, and they were rebaptized under the Lord's baptism, and of course, then they were able to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of the book of Ephesians, you know, we sang the hymn, "Gird Your Armor On," and that's kind of one of the big themes of the book of Ephesians about fight the fight and the helmet of salvation and equip yourself with the sword and so forth. But, you know, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul, now being in Rome, he's a prisoner. It's several years after he's visited Ephesus. And he writes seven letters, at least that's what some of the historians say, to the different churches, kind of trying to build up their enthusiasm and their confidence in serving the Lord. And so he writes this book of Ephesians from Rome a few years later after he left, and of course it was just shortly before his death. And he tells his reader in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, starting with the verse 4, he says, "But there is only one body, one spirit, as also you were called in one hope of your calling." He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And lastly, he says, "The one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So he talks about the ones. Well, you know, these ones turn out to be seven different ones. I want to say that perhaps these seven ones I picture in my life as being the steps necessary to attain a relationship with our Heavenly Father in the kingdom and be related to our elder brother and have the work of the kingdom within our grasp to be a blessing, to be the seed of promise of being part of our Lord's call, basically. So that's why perhaps that we're going to look at these seven points here. And so really, by saying one, he's saying there's only one. You know, those other gods, he says, they don't exist. They're made with hands. They're formed out of metal and wood and so forth. He said, but there is only one God. Remember that, you Ephesians. And when he's writing, he's not writing perhaps owing to the consecrated, the fully developed. He's writing to a cross-section of brethren. And so the question is, you know, these seven beliefs, are they the beliefs randomly chosen by Paul to throw into his letter? Or are they a list of the progression of seven points necessary in their life and our life to be part of the family of God? I think they're a part of our life. I think they're a part of my life. And it tells us that there are necessary steps to be part of the family of God. Here are seven steps. And so we see benchmarks. We see that, you know, I think that, I know we're going to talk about words here that come across our minds as being kind of subjects that necessarily don't show progression, but they're basic facts. But I like to think of them as in my life, they were steps that I was able to see and to take. You know, the first one is one body. Okay, one body. Well, you know, we'd say, well, that's the church. That's the body of Christ. You know, the present body of Christ. You know, yeah, it might be, but I'd like to suggest, in my way of thinking, you know, I'm kind of a simple guy, and I don't have a lot of depth in education along that line, but I like to think that it's the one body of called ones. You know, because when we start off, one thing that's necessary is to first be called of God. You know, there's a lot of Christians that see Jesus, they see his development, his life, his words, and they enjoy them and they appreciate them, and they tend to try and follow him to some certain extent. But are they the called ones? You know, who calls us? Do we come to Jesus ourselves? No, we're called of God. We're called to lay down our life. We're called to the message of the truth. You know, in 1 Peter, though, we turn back into the second chapter, the 9th verse, he says, but he says, talking to the brethren, he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people to be his very own, and to proclaim the wonderful deeds of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I think the first step to the road to glory is being called. And you say, well, yeah, it's my heart that called me. And that might be true to a certain extent, but you know, when I go look at my time. Okay. When God talked to Moses, he said something interesting. He said, I will be merciful unto whom I will have mercy. You know, and Paul quoted that in Romans again. And so he said, it's not him who runs. It's not him who waves his hand and says, pick me, choose me. But it's God's mercy who he picks who he wants. And so the first step is being called of God. There's a lot of Christians who think they're running for heaven, but God has not called them. Now, how many is he called? Well, we know that the scripture says that many are called, but few are chosen. Well, and I think how I apply that scripture is there many are called, and it's more than 144,000 are called. I think it's perhaps maybe even a million people might be called. Many are called, but few are chosen to run for the prize of the high calling. You know, you have to be called before you can be chosen to run for the high calling. You know, our second point is, step two, is one spirit. And you know, we say, well, okay, well, that's the spirit of Begettel. I mean, that's the spirit we receive after baptism. But I'd like to think about it maybe in my life, it was early. I mean, one spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's a spirit of enlightenment. You know, when you're called, you've got to know why you're called. You've got to make that second step because you understand why you're called. And how can you do it? Can you do it yourself? You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the second chapter, the 11th verse, he said, is there anyone who can understand his own thoughts except his own inner spirit? He said, even in that 12th verse, he says, so that we can understand the things that were freely given to us by God. So we need that spirit in our minds to help us understand the call. And so that's step number two is, did we hear the Spirit? Did the Spirit enlighten us and give us understanding of what this new way was? You know, there's a parable of the sowers our Lord talked about. You know, and he sowed seed. And of course, seed is the sowing of the message of truth, we might say. And it was sown on different ground. And so, in every case, except the last, it withered and died for some reason because there were rocks, there were weeds, there were, you know, hard pathways that it fell on. But there was a good heart. Now, I'm under the impression that it's not because we have a good heart, but because God has called us and given us that ability to understand. He's selectively picking out his family. And hopefully he's picked me. You know, I had the privilege of growing up in a family that was consecrated. My grandmother was consecrated. You know, after they left the Catholic Church, they had meetings in their house. And can you imagine? It's a Polish community, and it's called Hamtramck, for those of you who know Hamtramck. And the houses were built so close you could walk down between the houses and touch both houses. So when it came to the Wednesday night meeting, and it was hot out, there was no air conditioning, they'd have the windows open. Oh, and all their Polish neighbors would hear the hymns of the Bible students. It didn't go over very good. You know, I mean, the church that they were supposed to go to was down the street. What are you doing in having a church in your house? So I was fortunate because I came through the third generation of Bible students, and I had this privilege of understanding the truth. And I had the privilege of not being influenced by idols. I guess the only idol I was thinking of, if it was an idol, was listening to the radio. And the Lone Ranger and the Green Hornet. You know, I was there before TV. And it was a simple life. But I was brought up in a simple family. And a family that loved the Lord. Step four is one hope. One hope of your calling. So what is our hope of our calling, Father, brethren? Our Father is calling us, and what's the hope? You know, Colossians, and Paul says, Colossians 1:27, if whom God wanted to make known his glorious riches, this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's that hope of being part of the kingdom. It's that hope of being of the seed of Abraham, of blessing the whole world of mankind. There are other scriptures, but time doesn't permit. So it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's that one hope, the hope of your calling. That's why you're called. And if you have made it to step number three, it's the hope of your calling. And then step four is our Lord. He says one Lord, you know, one master. He says it's not these things or that image up on the wall or that temple down the street. He said, it's the Lord. You know, we've come to recognize the importance of the blood. We understand the purpose of our Lord's dying for the world of mankind. You know, we were thrilled to hear the words ransom, restitution. That's what we found out. And that's why we were drawn to Jesus. Now, you know, the scripture says, Jesus said it. He said, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. So those called ones, there's a selection process that goes on by the Heavenly Father. He says, I'm going to have mercy on who I want to have mercy. And I'm going to draw you to Jesus. And so we see the need and the purpose of our Lord dying. And what a privilege it is to see that. You know, it's not something that you can pick up in the book and the Bible and open it up and read it and have the answers. It's what God has allowed us to understand. Now, step number 5, one faith. Well, you say, well, that's one faith, that's the scriptures. Well, I'm not sure. I think if you look up the Greek word, it means conviction. It means belief. And so Paul is saying, you Ephesians, you need to have one faith, one conviction, the conviction of following in the footsteps of Jesus. You need that oneness in your whole life. You need to be different than your neighbors. You know, and how strong was the conviction? You know, in Matthew 26, Peter said, Lord, I'll die for you. Paul said the same thing. You know, when they tried to encourage him not to go to Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem even if I... But to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ. And then it was step number 6. When you saw that wonderful example of our Lord, and you heard the call, and you heard the call to baptism, Paul said there's only one baptism. You know, it's not John's baptism. It's not a baptism to repentance. That's done. It's not a baptism to a good works or baptism into the church down the street. There's only one baptism, and that is the baptism into Christ, into Christ's death, to be buried with him. Because if we are buried with him, he lifts us up to walk in newness of life. He gives us the privilege to understand what it is to be baptized for Christ, to lay down our life in the same pattern that was set before us, a pattern of death of the human will, but life in our Lord. So we've come to step number 6. Or pardon me, that was step number 6. We've come to step number 7. And it's the final step. So what is that final step? He says, Paul says there's one God. Number 7 is one God and Father of all. So he says, it's not those images, it's not those issues that cloud our minds up, but it is the belief in God as being the only one, the self-existing one. And he says in that 7th step, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all. He says, it's above all these things, he said. And he's through all. And he says, he's in you all. Interesting point. So God has called us to step number 7. God has called us to be his sons. You know, we don't know how that works exactly, and we can't even imagine that we are part of God's family. But God has called us to be his sons. And 3rd chapter of 1 John says, now are we the sons of God. but does not appear, and so forth and so on. Now, we don't know the details, but God has allowed us to come into his presence. He's allowed us to understand his plans and purposes. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the ability to know what the future holds. And he knows that we have the privilege of coming to him whenever we care to. Whether it's in the middle of the night, or it's in when tragedy strikes, or whether it's in goodness, we can come to and talk to our Heavenly Father. You know, how many Christians believe they can talk to God? There aren't very many. In Psalms, David wrote, he said, "For Jehovah is a great God and a great King above all gods." And so, you know, I'm sure maybe the Ephesians brethren knew some of those words of David and so forth, but they also knew of the problem with idol worship. You know, when they came out of Egypt, they fashioned they had Aaron fashion their earrings and their nose rings and all their jewelry and stuff into a molten calf. And they said, "We don't know what happened to Moses. He went up on the mount. But, you know, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt." Well, they came down and destroyed it and so forth and so on. And so this was in the wilderness. You know, and after the wilderness, there was a cry for judges. And after judges, there was a cry for kings. Eventually, the nation was split into two. You had the two tribes of the south and the 10 tribes to the north. And the tribes to the north were led by a man he called Jeroboam. And what did he do? Now, this is hundreds of years later from the wilderness. And he said, "Well, you know, we're on the north now, and it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. I'll make you some gods here." So he made two gods out of gold. And he says, "Let these be the gods that brought you up out of Egypt." So hundreds of years later, they're still believing in these gods. And of course, they went on to believe in Baal and so forth. But God said, "I am the only God." What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It means to think and try and do the things that God has promised. And so that was what God said. I am in all, and in all of you too. I mean, it's like, if the mind of Christ is in you, my mind is there also, in your mind. In other words, you know, your mind and my mind are trying to get together and to form one mind. And that's step number 7. And that's the strong step that we take, that takes a lifetime to perfect putting on the mind of Christ. But if we're faithful, we'll have reached glory. The glory of the kingdom, the glory of God. We'll be able to associate with the Heavenly Father. We'll be able to see him face to face. We'll be able to do the work that he has promised for us to do, to bless all the families of the earth. So, in closing, Paul has told those Ephesian brethren there are 7 steps. Some of you are maybe on step 1, maybe on 2 or 3. He says, but you got to do all 7 before you become heirs of the glory of God. So, brethren, it's a long walk. It's 7 hard steps. It's wonderful steps. It's privileged steps. And it has a great reward if we are faithful in reaching step number 7. So help us together work with our brethren to make and to help them walk up these 7 steps and reach the glory of God. And that's our goal. That's my goal, and that's my wish for you, that you reach step number 7. That you are part of the family of God in helping to bless the whole world of mankind. May the Lord help us to be faithful.